for you in Acts chapter 13. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, that was actually the theme of a sermon that the Apostle Paul did when he was in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. He was on his first missionary journey, traveling through Perga and Pamphylia, and he went up to Pisidia, went into Antioch, and he visited a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue, which is a Jewish church, and which was a custom of his. And after they began, they had read the law and the prophets, and they noticed these visitors. And they said, "Do you have a word of exhortation for us?" And Paul, of course, stands up, and he calls their attention, and he does a lesson for them, basically, on a God who keeps His promises. Is that important to you? I mean, is that, how much do we value having a God who always is faithful to us? Think about how much you value having a wife that's always faithful to you, or a spouse, a husband. Think about how much a child values having a parent that they can always rely on, that's always dependable, that never will let them down, never go back on their word. Think how much stock we put into somebody who always keeps their word. And how many of us have been let down at times when somebody has not been faithful, somebody has not kept their word, and what that does to that relationship. As Paul talked to these Jewish men in this synagogue that day, and there were some non-Jews as well, he told them their story. He told them their history in a very brief way, but so as to emphasize that they had a God that was always faithful to them. And that not only had He kept His promises in the past, but He had kept a promise to them that they had not even realized. And He'll get to that in the second part of the sermon, and that really becomes practical for us. So let's read for a few minutes. Look in chapter 13. And Acts chapter 13. And we're going to begin around verse 16. We'll read verse 16 down through verse 21. 16 to 21. Then Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, He brought them out of it. And for a time of about 40 years, He put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when He had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, He distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, He gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years." Now, I think Luke probably condensed Paul's sermon down a little bit and gave us a brief view of that. But he wanted us, I think, to get the point of what Paul was driving at when he preached to them that day. Do you see the points in this thing? Did you notice he says, "God, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." They were special people. They were selected by God among all the families of the earth. And those Jews would have felt very privileged by that. They would have felt they were special among all the families. And He chose them. That would have been Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He made some promises to them. Made some promises to Abraham that He was going to give him a family. He was going to give them a land on which to raise that family. And then through his family, all the nations would be blessed. He jumps forward in their history a little bit to a time when that family of Abraham had grown to about 75 or so. And they went down to Egypt. And he says, "And he exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it." Probably he meant, when he said exalted them in the land of Egypt, they went in with a number of 75, And they came out about 400 years later, after being enslaved for the better part of that 400 years, numbering about 603,000. And the point he was driving at, I think, was that their God was faithful to them in some very adverse circumstances, and he multiplied them greatly, Exodus 1 and verse 7 says, even in the midst of that oppression. And then with an uplifted arm, with a powerful arm, he brought them out of that bondage. And then he says for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. So they're out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, in the desert. He doesn't say it specifically. He doesn't really draw out the thing. But to say he put up with them, that indicates that they weren't all that they should have been. And as grateful as they should have been in view of what he had done for them. And we know the story, and they knew their story, that they whined and they complained and they said, we were better off where we were in Egypt. We'd rather go back there. But he put up with them. He was a God that was tolerant and patient with them, took care of them, even when they weren't all that they should have been. Their God, your God, he was telling those Jews in that synagogue, is a faithful God. And then he moves forward in verse 19, and it said, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. God is a promise keeper. He brought them into the land of Canaan. He cleared off that land of all those who had inhabited it, and he gave it to this Israelite nation to whom he had promised, their forefather, over 400 years before, that he would give them a land to live on. You see how he's trying to say God is faithful. He is a promise keeper. And after that, in verse 20, he said he gave them judges. I keep noticing these subject verbs and the object of the verb. The subject is God. The verb is either he chose, he brought out, he put up with, he destroyed, he gave them. God is doing it. He is the active ingredient here, and he gave them, his people. They were his, the objects of his affection. And he gave them judges. And that is God, was God's provision for them in the land. Some people who would watch over them, deliver them when they were under oppression by enemies. And if you knew their story well, you would know that he delivered them when they were not being faithful to him. And when they finally turned back to him, he would send them a judge who would help them and to return to him and bring them out from under captivity or bondage. So, and then at verse 21, it says, and afterward they asked for a king. Now, we know that first king, his name was Saul. I think if there was ever a low point, so maybe we don't think about this very much, but I think one of the lowest points in their history was when they asked for a king. Because God had been faithful to them. He had delivered them. He had preserved them. He had protected them. He had put up with them. He had cared for them for over 400 and some years. What better king could you ask for? He may have been an invisible king, but he was the most faithful, loving, caring God they could have wanted. But they said, we want a king like the nations. How ungrateful can you be? So we said, all right. Kind of like the parent who's done everything they can to show faithfulness to the kid, and the kid's just downright determined to go a different way. He said, okay, I'll give you a king. So he did. He gave them just what they asked for. He gave them Saul, who was a man who was fairly self-centered, a man who proved to be the very kind of person that they wanted. And he looked out for himself, and he did not look out for the best interests of the people. And if you read that story, you'll find they really suffered. They paid a price for that request over the course of those 40 years. So I think I would say that the Saul's reign was almost like an act of discipline to teach them what happens when we choose not to trust in the God who has shown himself faithful to us and trust in our own ways or our own steps. We walk by our own steps. So he stayed there for 40 years.
Well, what would you do then? Well, what do you do with a people like this? Well, I would think that God might just wipe them out. Just go try somebody else, you know, pick another nation. What do you do after that? Well, look in verse 22. Chapter 13, verse 22. And when he had removed him, that is, God removed Saul, he raised up David for them to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So what does this God do to these people who have shown themselves ungrateful and unappreciative of all that he did for them? He gives them the best king they ever had. Do they deserve that? Absolutely not. But he picked the man who would be their best king. David was the best of the best. He was the king of kings in Israel. And he gave them what they didn't deserve. What a great God he was to them. What a faithful, promise-keeping God he was to them. And so, and he was the kind of man, I think when it says he's a man after my own heart who will do all my will, David was the kind of man like God was. He was the kind of man who would be faithful to those people and love them and care for them and give them the best. And he would let God be the one who told him what that was. He would follow God's will in that manner. So David was there for about 40 years. And you know, if you stop the sermon here, you know, Paul has just covered, I don't know, a huge amount of their history, a large portion of their history, and demonstrated to them that God has kept his promises. He's been faithful to them. He had given them a nation. He'd given Abraham a land. He had raised up for them a good king to take care of them and watch over them. And that would have been a pretty good place to end the sermon, I guess. Except that if I were those people, I'd have felt fairly embarrassed because I had been so ungrateful for all the things God had done for me. But notice verse 23, because when we get to 23, he takes this sermon to a new level. He jumps forward in their history about 1,000 years. And he said, from this man's seed, he's talking about David, their king, God, according to his promise, has raised up for Israel a Savior. And his name was Jesus. God had made a promise to David. One of the promises that were made back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is that he would raise up a seed from David, a descendant to sit upon his throne. He would make him a dynasty. He would build a house for him, and he would establish his kingdom forever. And it was a promise. And God says, and Paul says to them that day, he kept that promise. The Jews would have had a hard time with that. They were thinking that promise hadn't been fulfilled. They're still looking for a king. And he says, no, he kept that promise. And the man's name is Jesus. That would have been a hard bone to swallow if you're a Jew. Because Jesus didn't fit the criteria of the kind of king they were looking for. I mean, you think about that. Who were his parents? Joseph and Mary, a couple of poor people. His birth. Some people thought it was illegitimate. They weren't sure about the birth of Jesus. What kind of education does this guy have? Was he a politician? He wasn't even a friend of the rulers. How in the world could he be a king? He didn't have an army. How is he going to lead us? How is he going to give us victory? There was all kinds of things that argued from a human standpoint that there is no way that this man could be the promised son. Jesus just didn't fit into their way of thinking. But you know what? Had God ever really used the kind of people that they would have picked to be his deliverers? I mean, Abraham was an idolater, and his wife was barren. They were an unlikely couple that God would have picked to be the father of the nation and the mother of the nation. What about Moses? He lived in Pharaoh's house and grew up. They rejected him when he went to the people to deliver them out of Egypt. David himself, even David, when God chose him, Samuel didn't think he was going to be the guy. David was just the run of the litter. He picked the guy who was the more impressive, looking color. You see, God just doesn't think like we do. He had always delivered his people and cared for them with the most unlikely character. So from that perspective, Jesus fit right in. But they couldn't see that. But Paul took that to a new level in the sermon. He said, that's the man who God used to fulfill this great promise that he had made. Now he's got to prove that. Now you got to convince him of that. How are you going to get these guys sitting in this synagogue that day to believe that Jesus really is that promise, the fulfillment of that great promise that God had made? Well, he gives them some arguments. I want us to look at those real quick. Arguments that may have meant more to them than they do to us, at least the first one, but they're very significant. He said in verse 25 and 24 and 25, he said, after John first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. He links Jesus closely with a man named John the Baptist. And that really was a kind of a connection. I think he's trying to make a connection with a promise that he had made in the last page of their Old Testament. That when God sent this promised Messiah to them, there would be a forerunner. There'd be somebody that came before him. Kind of like before a king came into a town, somebody would come ahead of him and announce his arrival. And so there was and this person would be somebody that was like Elijah. And so really, John and Jesus coming together really resembled, in a sense, this Elijah and this Messiah that was prophesied in the last page of the Old Testament. So you might just see the wheels start spinning a little bit in the minds of this Jewish group as they sat and listened to Paul's sermon that day. And then he goes on further. He says, look in verse 26. Let's read 26 down to verse 26 to 29. He says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. That's probably some Jewish or some Gentile converts to Judaism. He says, to you this word of this salvation is sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and those and their rulers, because they didn't know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written according to him, they took him down from a tree and laid him in a tomb. So he recounts for them what they would have probably remembered happening a few years before back in Jerusalem, that there was this fellow named Jesus. Their rulers had taken him and tried him and found him guilty, though he said he was an innocent man. There was really no crimes that could have been charged against him, except for one. And that was that he had claimed to be this promised Messiah. But they condemned him. They said, this is the one. They condemned him, they killed him, and they put him in a tomb. That would have looked like a big failure. That would have looked like proof positive that Jesus couldn't have been the guy. He couldn't have been this promised son. Except he says to them, do you remember every Sabbath when you come to the synagogue, what do you read? You read the Law and the Prophets. What do they say about the one that God was intending to send? About the promised son? What did they say about him? That he was going to suffer and die. He said, do you see what you've done? You've actually, ironically, unwittingly, you helped God fulfill his promise. You killed the very one that he had said years before would die for the sake of his people. And so, again, you would have some people in that synagogue that day probably shaking their heads going, there's just no way, this is impossible. And then when you would have had some more thoughtful people that might have been scratching their heads and saying, well, wait a minute. I mean, he was of the lineage from Judah. He was actually a son of David physically. And our prophets did say that the one that was going to be the Messiah was going to be killed. And he was with John and looked kind of like this forerunner, and they were announcing that he was the Christ. Could it possibly be? I mean, I don't know if it's possible for us. You know, I don't know if it's possible for us to put ourselves in that Jewish synagogue and sit in the seats where those guys sat that day and try to imagine what it would be for somebody to try to persuade you that this carpenter, this dumb carpenter out of Nazareth, this no good for nothing town, could have really been the promised son. But he's saying to them, God is faithful, and he's actually fulfilled the very promise he made to you. But somebody would say, well, he's dead. He's dead, so he couldn't have been. But Paul has another argument for him. He says in verse 30, look in verse 30 to 33, he says, God raised him up from the dead. And he was seen many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Did you notice he says he raised up Jesus there a couple of times? He raised him up. Earlier he had said in verse 22 that he raised up David. And then in verse 23, he raised up for Israel a Savior. Now, if you're thinking about this term raised up, you probably would think something along the lines of, if you're talking about a king, he raised him up to power. Or you might use that phrase, raised up, I raised a son, I trained up a son. Or you might even be able to use it in reference to birth. I raised a child. I gave birth to a child. And that would certainly be a legitimate, and maybe that's all that they would have thought about. For the Psalm said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. But Paul said that phrase, raised up, meant something different. Maybe you didn't think about what that phrase meant. But God is saying he raised him up from the dead. That's the way he raised up his son to be this king. So Jesus was far more than just a son of David. He was far more than a physical son who was born into the right lineage and raised up through that type of birth. He raised him from the dead. And you can see the wheels turning. And they would have been thinking back, what happened? What about that tomb? What about that tomb in Jerusalem? Was that tomb empty? Or did they ever find the body that got put in that tomb? And he used the same arguments, one of the arguments that we would use today if you were trying to persuade somebody, maybe a non-believer, that Jesus was raised from the dead. He said in verse 31, he was seen many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses. There's a lot of evidence out there. You can go and talk to those people. There are a lot of people that saw him. It wasn't some hallucination. It wasn't something that just happened when some guy got a glance of somebody and thought that they saw Jesus. He was seen for many days by many people in Jerusalem. So he gives them the same evidence that we use all the time today for the verification in courts of law, that there's testimony of eyewitnesses to prove that he was risen from the dead. But he doesn't. What I want you to notice here is he doesn't really focus as much on that aspect for this, and perhaps because he was talking to a Jewish crowd, as he tells them to go back and read their Bibles. Look at the last few verses here, beginning in verse 34. Let's read 34 down through verse 37. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. That's a passage from Isaiah 55. And therefore he also says in another psalm, see, he's running them back to their Old Testament, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Or maybe your Bible says see decay. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. See what he says. He said, do you remember that psalm back in Psalm 16 and verse 9? Do you remember that God told David that his Holy One would not see decay? He says, was he talking to David? Is that who he was talking to? He says, you can go down the street here in Jerusalem. You can go to Jerusalem and you can go look in his tomb and David's still there. You can dig up his bones or the dirt when his body was put in there. He wasn't talking about David. But he says, he whom God raised up never saw decay. That Jesus, the Son of David, didn't stay in the tomb. That he came out of the tomb and he never saw Okay. What would you be thinking right then if you were a Jew that day sitting in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch and listening to this disciple of Jesus who now clearly is a follower of his and is trying to convince you that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's greatest promise, that God is a faithful God and that He has always kept His promises and He established that by years of taking care of them and caring for them. And now He has still fulfilled His promise. That they're not abandoned by their God. But God has truly sent them a Savior. And His name is Jesus. Well, I think there'd be some of them there feeling kind of guilty about that. Because they had rejected possibly the very Messiah that God had sent to them. So what are you going to do about that? What's to do? You have a faithful God and you have been an unfaithful people. You have a God who's always kept His promises. He has shown Himself reliable and dependable and always looked out for your best interest. And He's fulfilled a promise that you didn't even recognize He had fulfilled. And He sent His own Son to be a Savior and you killed Him. How do you feel about that? And what are you going to do about it? Well, Paul says, here's the solution to your problem. Verse 38. And this is practical for us because, you know, there's some we've all rejected Him at some point in our life, and we need to know that God has always been faithful, and He brought His Son to die for us, and we need to know, have we shown gratitude or ingratitude toward our faith, toward a faithful God, one who's been faithful to us through all these years. And he says in verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins. You know, he had said earlier that he raised up for them a Savior, Jesus. Well, when they thought about a Savior, they probably thought something along the lines of a military Savior, somebody that could bring them out from under the oppression of Rome, give them some kind of deliverance from their bondage under Roman authority. That's not the kind of Savior they needed. They needed someone who would save them from their sins, from being a people who had been unfaithful and ungrateful and rejected the God who had tried to do everything for them. And so he says, there's a solution to your problem. That in this man, you can find forgiveness. He says, by the way, you can't find it in the law. They knew that. They couldn't find that kind of forgiveness in their old law because it didn't have the right kind of sacrifice that was available to them. But in Jesus, they could find forgiveness. That's what he offers us. In this man, he offers forgiveness. That because of he's a promise keeper, a faithful God, who's brought to the world a Savior to save us from our sin. I need that. I don't know about you. But I need a Savior, someone that I can turn to when I sin and find forgiveness. You don't always find that in the world. You don't always find people who are willing to forgive you. But God is faithful. And He is a God who will forgive us and provide us that salvation from our sins. And then he concludes his sermon in verse 40 and 41, saying, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will not by no means believe, though someone declare it to you. He reminds them of a time in the Old Testament when God had told them that He was going to punish them by use of a nation called the Babylonians. They didn't believe it. He's saying, you remember that time? You didn't believe me because you couldn't imagine me doing that to you. You couldn't imagine me using that means by which to punish you. He said, but I did it. He says, don't let that happen again today. I've offered you a Savior. He may not look like a Savior. You may not be able to imagine how in the world I could use this carpenter from Nazareth who was born to a poor parents and had no credentials or any, how I could use him as a Savior of the whole world. But he said, I've done it again. Be careful that you don't reject him. Be careful that you don't turn away from him like your forefathers did. Well, at the end of that sermon, we're not going to take time to read it. But verses 42 and following, he had a big reaction from the crowd. A lot of people liked that sermon. Many of the Jews in there, they said, "We want you to come back next week. Preach again. We want to hear more about this thing." But it wasn't too long until some of the other Jews from the other city came along, and they discouraged all those Jews. And they rejected the message. He didn't get invited back that next Saturday to preach. But the non-Jews liked it. There was a lot of non-Jews around there, Gentiles, who heard it, and they were thrilled to death because they had heard that there was somebody who cared about them. There was a faithful God that wasn't just faithful to the Jews. He didn't just care about the Jews and make promises to them. He made a promise to Abraham and to David that was for so that all the nations could be blessed. It was for us too. And he kept his promises. And out of that group of non-Jews, he found people who were willing to follow Jesus and be followers of his. I like this lesson because it presents to us our God as a God who keeps promises. And I need to know that. I need to know that when I'm unfaithful sometimes, that doesn't mean God's gonna throw me out. But he's a faithful God. I need to know that when I don't do as well as I ought to, he's a God that stays with me and gives me opportunities and is patient with me, and he is not going to abandon me after thousands of years of working to bring a Savior in order to save me. That's the kind of God that I want to serve. There's nothing, you know, we get let down in this life a lot because there are those who are dishonest. There are those who don't keep their word. They're unfaithful to us. And sometimes we let ourselves down because we're not very faithful. But there is one who is always faithful. And he has a track record forever of never lying, of always telling us the truth, of always fulfilling his promises, of providing for us what we need to help us out when we come to our senses and we turn back to him. We know he's there if we turn to him and confess our sins and seek his forgiveness. Maybe this morning you need to do that. You need to become a follower of Jesus. You're becoming a person who trusts in the Lord. You're entrusting yourself to a faithful God. And he's demonstrated that faithfulness to you. We need you and me to respond by believing in him, by entrusting ourselves to him, by committing ourselves to him, by demonstrating our trust in him and our faith in him by changing our ways. Whatever we're doing, it's out of line with what he said. Faithfulness on his part demands faithfulness on our part. The willingness to commit ourselves and to walk in his ways and entrust ourselves to his methods and his design. If today you want to become a Christian, then he asks that you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if that would be something you need to do, then we encourage you to do that and sing our song in a second. Or if you're a Christian and you've moved away from him and you've left this God, then you need to see his faithfulness, his desire for you to come back to him, and then he's going to pursue you as long as he can, if he can get you to come back. Would you return to him in gratitude and entrust yourself to him? This morning would be a good time to do it while we stand and sing our song.